After the sermon, let us sing together from Psalm 34, the stanzas 2 and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the occasion of the ordination of new office bearers, it's only fitting that we find a passage that refers to office bearers. And we have such a reference, as we can see in the words in our passage also for this morning, where it speaks about, especially in verse 14, the instruction to call for the elders of the church if someone is sick. Now, of course, we could just focus our attention on that particular verse and go along with verse 15 because it seems to kind of conclude the thought. But to do real justice to them, however, we have to look at these words within their proper context. Because Scripture, after all, is not just a grab bag of loose verses that we can just take one out of the bag and say, no, this is Scripture, so we can talk about it. No, Scripture comes to us in certain settings, in letters, in accounts of history. We always have to pay attention to how it is communicated to us. Now, when you look at the context, you quickly realize that these words about calling for the elders to pray are only one part of a section dealing with prayer. And in this passage as a whole, you find prayer mentioned in one way or another no less than seven times. And really, when you think about it, the overall thrust of the passage is to show us the power of prayer. Comes out also, if we think of what is approximately the middle of the passage, first, second part of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Now, if you look at that, kind of the midpoint of the thought pattern in this passage, then that particular thought is preceded by three scenarios of prayer, and then it is followed by one example of prayer. And by taking this passage as a whole, we will see how these words speak to all of us, not just the brother elders and deacon being installed into office or about the office in general. No, it speaks to us all. There is something we can all work with and take home. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, James' threefold call to pray and one example of prayer impress on us the power of prayer. And we see this as we consider his three prayer scenarios and, secondly, one prayer example. So James' threefold call to pray and one example of prayer impress on us the power of prayer. And then we first of all look at his three prayer scenarios. Now, as we begin to work out this first point, it's good to remind ourselves that while the Word of God is his word to the church of all ages, the various parts that we have, they were written down in different times, different places, different settings. It's always good to keep in mind as we study Scripture that there is what you could call a primary audience who heard it first, who read it first, and a secondary audience. The church as a whole of all ages really is the secondary audience. And if you think about the letter of James that we are busy with this morning, then we also read that in the first chapter. It was primarily and in the first place written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This tells us that it was written to Jewish Christians who had been forced to scatter because of persecution. You know how this persecution came about very early in the history of the church. You read about it after the stoning to death of Stephen, chapter 7 of Acts, and then chapter 8. It tells us that a great persecution broke out, and at that point, the essentially Jewish Christian church had many members scattered all over the place. So this is the primary audience. James writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, scattered because of persecution, and now we today, in effect, you could say we are reading over their shoulder. And the purpose of pointing this out is not in order to make what we read meaningless for us today, but that we might be able to come to the right meaning for us today. We will make huge interpretation mistakes if we act as if we are the primary readers. That's not how God has given his word. We are secondary readers. There is meaning for us, but we have to keep that in mind. And we see the importance of this mindset as we approach the scriptures already in dealing with the first prayer scenario, where James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." You know, we hear that word suffering, and if we think, well, that's written to us today, well, then all kind of images come to mind as to the kind of suffering that we as God's children endure in this life, all the troubles and burdens that come to us as we face life in a broken world. But now we think back, now what would the first readers have been thinking about when they heard James speaking about suffering? Something far more specific. Because the word that is translated here as suffering has the sense of if you are facing adversity. And of course, that brings suffering. So, within the context of this letter, that would refer to facing adversity and suffering for the sake of the gospel. So keep in mind, we just pictured that a little while ago, written to the people in the dispersion. He was writing to what we today would consider refugees, religious refugees, living in dispersion because of their faith. Now, in the first chapter, James referred to this as trials. And the suffering for the sake of the gospel also comes out in the verses before our text, where he called the readers to wait patiently for the Lord to grant deliverance. How do we deal with this? He would say to his readers, how do we deal with this adversity, this suffering for the sake of the gospel? Well, he says the way to deal with this is to pray. Now, the way that this is phrased, we can say that the first prayer scenario is for personal prayer. Personal prayer in the face of personal suffering for the sake of the gospel. You know, in our sermons on prayer, as we are going through the catechism and dealing with the Lord's Prayer, many connections have been made time and again to the prayer book of the Holy Spirit, that is, the book of Psalms. And when you do the same thing here, this call to prayer, and you peruse the Psalms, for proper Psalms to pray in those kind of circumstances, you come across many Psalms, because so often the children of God, the believers, they faced hostility, because they were God's people. And so you find many prayers for deliverance, be it from personal enemies, think of David and the many prayers he offered, or from the enemies that were lining up against God's people as a whole. Now, it's quite significant to note that in contrast to some groups that are very much in the news nowadays, in the face of suffering for the sake of the gospel, believers don't say, well, the way to respond is to lift up the sword. We're going to get even. That's not how the Christian goes about things. No, we lift up the word of prayer. Now, of course, it's important that this is done in faith. Think again of that central verse that we kind of used also to speak about the power of prayer. It has to be the prayer of the righteous person, that is, the believing person. It's not just that you do it as a routine and say, well, I said the right words, now God has to answer me. No, it has to be the prayer of a believer. Now, while James may have been calling his readers to pray because they were suffering adversity because of their faith, of course, that doesn't mean that that's where it ends. No, we see by implication that prayer is really fitting in any kind of hardship that can come into our lives. Because in any hardship, any suffering, and now we make it very broad, whatever may come into our existence, time and again we sense our own helplessness. And then also these words, they carry through to us. In those kind of situations, we don't despair, but we turn to prayer. Now, it's good to remember also James' words about this back in chapter 4, where he warned, when you pray about all these things, whatever they may be in the end, watch out for selfish prayer, because then that won't help us. No, it has to be the prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of faith. But when we pray for our needs, our burdens and cares, we should always remain God-centered and not self-centered. Now, In connection with this first scenario involving personal prayer, we should also look for a moment at what almost comes across as a bit of an aside when James says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." So good to keep that in mind. Also on the personal level, the way that Moses, for example, reminded the people of Israel when they went to entered the promised land, he said, "Watch out," Deuteronomy 8 writes about this, "watch out that you do not forget who gave you all these good things." For we should not only turn to the Lord God in prayer in our time of need, when we face adversity. No, in all the blessings, we should also acknowledge this comes from Him, and He is to be thanked for that. It's worth noting that, as he said, let him sing praise, basically let him sing a psalm, let him use also with musical accompaniment, for example. Again, we think of the book of Psalms, so many beautiful psalms then give us the right words to express thanks to God and to praise God for His goodness and blessing. Now, having seen this scenario of personal prayer, we have what we could call a scenario of pastoral prayer. The term pastoral prayer was chosen because of the call for the involvement of the elders of the church. For we read, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." And then it's there to that they may pray over the individual and anoint the person with oil. Now again, as we start looking at this, it's good to remind ourselves of what was said at the beginning, that we, in essence, are reading over the shoulders of the first readers, the Jewish Christians dispersed because of persecution. If we don't do that, if we think, oh, this is written directly, first of all, to us, we're going to be open to a couple of mistakes, thinking, well, when we ordain the elders, we better make sure that they get a bottle of this special oil, so that when there is a problem in the congregation, they can go and then pray and anoint the people with oil. There are certain circles where they do that. The elders go around not only praying, but also anointing people with oil. Another scenario that could develop is that, like happened in the Roman church, that we think, oh, here we have to now go to the practice of what is called the last rites, which they administer just before a person dies or after they have died, which are supposed to wash away the last number of sins. Kind of, it's also for them a sacrament. They base that on this passage. Completely misses the mark, because this passage does not speak about ministering to the dying, but to the sick. Whole different setting. Now, as we read these words, as we said, we have to kind of think, first of all, we are reading over the shoulders of the first readers. And then, it's helpful to know, as we said, James wrote to Jewish Christians that had been dispersed. It's often thought that perhaps the letter of James is the oldest New Testament writing. And so it refers to situation in the founding years of the New Testament church, still essentially made up of Jewish Christians. And we know from Acts 15, for example, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to talk about now what do we demand of the Gentiles that they have become Christians. And they went to the Jerusalem church where James was there, this James, the James, the brother of our Lord. He was a leader in the early church, and also there were the elders. Not surprising. In this very early stage of the New Testament church, you find the office of elder, because Israel had known the office of elder throughout its history, and as the Old Testament church moved into its New Testament phase, it took over a lot of these things, organized through the around also under the leadership of the office of elders. They followed the pattern of the early of the synagogue. So that's understandable, to speak to the elders. Still is a practice of the church today to have rule of elders. But the big question, of course, is this mention of oil, probably olive oil. It's true that olive oil in those days was often used for medicinal purposes. But oil could also be used symbolically. For example, there was the use of oil when someone was anointed to office. We read about this about King David, for example, or the high priest, when he was anointed. That was a special formula, but it was still using of oil symbolically. Now, it seems to have been used symbolically in this case as a symbol of the Lord's healing power. And it also appears that this was something special that we read of in the early church among the Jewish elders that does not have carried through elsewhere, because you never read about it when the Apostle Paul, for example, gives instruction about the offices, when also the church begins to be more mature and developed. No, there seems to be almost a bit of a lingering over of the healing power that the Lord had also given to his disciples. For example, one point in Mark chapter 6, we read that the disciples would then also had been sent out on a preaching and teaching and healing mission, and that they would anoint people with oil who were sick, and they would heal them. And so it seems, from what we read here, that the first generation of elders in the early church seemed to have shared in some of this ability. Not surprising, we see other unique gifts in the early church that have not continued once the church became more established and the whole scriptures became available. Significant to note, the only reference to elders being able to do this or instructed to do this, no other New Testament passage gives instruction about these matters. And seeing that, as we said, this is part of the founding years, we should not think that here we have now a general rule that has still to be practiced by the church today. We have to think this through, careful reading of the scripture in its context, keeping in mind we are reading over the shoulder of the first readers. But in the end, as we think about that as well, then we also should realize the primary focus of this passage is not about this oil. The primary focus is prayer and the power of prayer. And while we might be intrigued by the mention of oil, we should not let ourselves get hung up on that one and get distracted by it. But the elders did not really have a bottle of wonder oil, because in the end, the healing is not ascribed to the oil, not to the prayer, but to the Lord who would raise up the sick person. And so while we do have to try to understand that there was something unique about the situation, the key point to note in all this second scenario is the instruction to call the elders in the case someone was sick. The elders are to be drawn in and called to pray. Now, we are not given any indication of what sort of sickness would lead to the calling of the elders. We might assume that it would not be for every time someone had a cold, for example, but we're not told. It's kind of left rather vague. But what is particularly striking is the somewhat unexpected addition, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice that. Sick, call the elders, sin. Now we know from the rest of Scripture. Again, we have to be very careful here and listen to the totality of God's revelation. Not all sickness is the result of a personal sin. Clear example of that is what happened to Job. Job was a righteous man. It has nothing to do with his personal sin in any case, even though his friends thought it must be. The Lord made it clear, Job was a righteous man. We think also of that man who was born blind, and the Lord Jesus Christ healed him. And when people asked, well, was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? The Lord made it clear, it was neither. No association between personal sin and that man's sickness. But at the same time, we should not thereby say, well, there is never an association of sickness and sin. That's what we sang together earlier in the service, Psalm 32. Powerful psalm where the psalmist confesses that because of unconfessed sin, he got sick. It says his life strength ebbed away, dried up like a person's energy by the summer heat. Why? Because of unconfessed sin. Only once he confessed it did life return to him. And we can also think of what we read in Mark chapter 2 about the paralytic. You know, we kind of read that over and think, what's going on there? It's kind of interesting, the way the roof has opened up and his friends, they let him down. But then we see, of course, first of all, how the Lord Jesus Christ said, your sins are forgiven. Now, a little while later, he says that he was healed. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. Does that suggest there was a connection between the man's sickness and his sin. You see, those both are mentioned. We should think about that. Can't say for sure, but there is kind of a thought process that gets going once we see that. And we also think of the way that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in the way that they were misusing the Lord's Supper, not in the way the Lord intended it. And he said that because of that, because that sin in the congregation, some had become sick and some had even died. And so, in the context of this letter, it is very well possible that some people, under the pressure of persecution, had crumbled, and that they couldn't take the hostility. And you know, sometimes you still hear today that people say, well, renounce your faith, then I'll let you live. And throughout history, there have been many times when people faced that hostility, that persecution, and they crumbled later on to regret it deeply. They crumbled, they lapsed in their faith, and later on they repented, but still, it was there. But furthermore, beside that possible situation, if we think of the letter as a whole, there were many sins exposed by James throughout his letter. For example, showing partiality, being nice to the rich, and not showing proper love and care to the poor. Careless use of the tongue, friendship with the world, the sin of the rich taking advantage of the poor. All kinds of sins that James had addressed in this particular letter. And you see, the Lord can punish sin with sickness. At times, the body can express what the mind is hiding. And now I repeat, not all sickness is caused by sin. And we shouldn't right away think, I'm sick, therefore I must have sinned right away. But we shouldn't take away the possibility that some sickness is caused by sin. And perhaps it is this kind of sickness related to sin that is in view of in our text and gives reason to call the elders. Because after all, the elders, they have been entrusted by the Lord as the extension of the office of the apostle to have the keys of the kingdom. And as part of the keys of the kingdom, they may declare the kingdom is open to the repentant sinner. They may declare forgiveness, one of the great tasks of office bearers. When people come and confess their sins, to speak about the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter how terrible the sins may have been. But of course, those sins need to be confessed. Then there is forgiveness. And while we are left with many questions, what is clear is that elders are called to come and pray. And what's also very prominent is that in this situation, sickness talk leads to sin talk. And this requires always the ministry of office bearers. Note well that they are called for healing, not condemning. That's their great calling, to heal, also through speaking about the grace in Jesus Christ. And even in cases where you could say there is no obvious cause for no obvious sin that might come into mind because of a certain sickness that happens because we live in a broken world, there is still a role for elders to also offer a prayer of encouragement to help a person. Now, it's also worth noting how the sick person calls for the elders. For there is an application also for us today. Because, you know, when it comes to being sick, generally speaking, the doctor does not come to us. We have to go to the doctor. He's not going to call us every week saying, are you well? If he doesn't hear from us, he must think or she thinks it must be okay with us. You know, too often office bearers can be left in the dark as to when someone really could benefit from a visit or would want a visit. And so, brothers and sisters, don't hesitate to call your office bearers and specifically say, brother so-and-so, my ward elder, even a minister, deacon, can you please come and visit me and pray for me, pray over me, help me through this difficult time? Not necessarily because of a case of sin and sickness, but because of sickness. Call the elders, because the elders can't always read your mind, brothers and sisters, and they will gladly come and sit with you, read the scriptures, and encourage you. Though they might not have the gift of that first generation to be able to heal you, they can certainly encourage you. After all, they are the ambassadors of Christ. They come there to heal, also with the gospel. And so this talk of sin leads to the third prayer scenario. For after personal prayer, pastoral prayer, there is what we can call public prayer. See this in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now again, it is difficult to know how exactly James' words were understood and applied by the first readers. Still, that public aspect comes out in the mention of confessing to one another and praying for one another. This broadens the circle beyond personal prayer, pastoral prayer. Somehow more people become involved. And when we think of some of the issues that have been addressed by James in this letter, you could say, well, some open confession by some of the members would certainly clear the spiritual air. And praying together about these things would lay these matters before the Lord. To think once more of Psalm 32. When sins are confessed, as the psalmist says too, all of a sudden life rushed back in. Sin, unconfessed sin, chokes up life. Confessed sin, as difficult as it may be, restores life. And we can see how the teaching of James, in a way, is kind of evident, has been worked through when also the churches put together the church order in terms of when you publicly let something be known. For example, Article 69 of the church order leaves it to the discretion of the consistory how public repentance from certain sins should be. Some can be kept very small, some have to be far broader. And discernment has to be shown in bringing healing of the person and having also a healthy atmosphere in the congregation. Because here, we should not take these words as if now we all have to stand up and just speak about all our personal sins and kind of have emotional exhibitionism. That's not the point here. No, but there has to be the proper time to also deal with sins and to confess with sins. Because when you try to sweep certain sins under the rug, it does not help in healing those involved, nor does it open the way to sincere prayer for one another. And so we see there three scenarios: personal, pastoral, public prayer. And the call for prayer is there because James says the prayer of a righteous person, as the believer, has great power in its working. And this power was mentioned especially in the way prayer would lead to healing and forgiveness. And when James was writing this, there must have been indeed various sins at the back of his mind. But prayer, when prayed in faith, by those of faith, will show its power in the repercussion, in the blessings, in the restoration, in the healing of all of life. And to underline his point, James gives one example. That's our last consideration. For the example is the prophet Elijah. When we hear that, we might say, well, that's not really that encouraging. Great prophet Elijah. Now that was really almost like a superhuman. He took on Ahab, wasn't afraid of him. He took on the priests of Baal. He even is one of those two men who appeared to the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But yet while we, because of what we read about Elijah in the book of Kings, might think, well, Elijah must come across as superhuman, not like us. You know, we're just ordinary people. James says he is ordinary, just like his readers, just like us in the end. Because he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's interesting, if you would read this passage in the original language, you would see a connection with the word suffering at the very beginning in verse 13. Because literally, Elijah is said to be one who suffers in the same way as us, who faces adversity in the same way as us. He faced adversity because he was faithful to the Lord, and he had to go into hiding all alone, and the ravens had to bring him food. Later on, he went to the widow of Zarephath. And also, if we think of Elijah, yes, he seemed to have his moment of triumph of Mount Carmel, but then, you know, after the big rains came again, then he heard Jezebel wanted to kill him, and Elijah couldn't hightail it out of there fast enough, and he just kept on running till the Lord finally stopped him at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, once we see Elijah in this way, not as a superman, but as an ordinary human being, a fellow sufferer facing adversity, then we can be encouraged by his example, showing the power of prayer. It's interesting, the book of Kings does not tell us about Elijah praying that the Lord would shut up the heavens, but we do read about him telling Ahab it would happen. Now we learn it was the result of prayer. And also of course, we read that as he prayed for the shutting up of the sky, he prayed for the reopening of the sky, and it came. But we also think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. We see him there praying intently calling upon the Lord to again bring the rains. But this ordinary man, we are told, not a superhuman, but a fellow human, a fellow sinner, fellow saint, his prayer could shut the heavens and could open the heavens. Prayer of one righteous man who prayed in faith brought that about. But not the quantity of prayer. He didn't mobilize the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, say, let's have a big prayer concert and see if we can bring this about. Prayer of one righteous man. And not the repetition of many prayers, but the prayer of faith. Brings to mind what the Lord Jesus also said, as we read in Matthew 21, verse 21 and 22, that if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will happen. And if you have faith, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. But do notice the important qualification in faith, and the prayer of faith, and the prayer of the righteous person. It's not the ritual, but it is the prayer of the sincere believer who prays in the way the Lord has instructed. Because after all, think back at chapter 4. If we pray, but we ask wrongly for the wrong motives, we're not going to receive what we ask for. And so James encouraged his readers with the example of Elijah. And that encouragement is also there for us who are reading over the shoulders of those first readers. For indeed, brothers and sisters, James' words impress on us the power of the prayer of faith. And the three scenarios from life of that early Christian congregation, they encourage us all to pray personally, to at times ask for pastoral prayer, and to at times seek public prayer. For in that pastoral and public prayer, we should not lose sight of the connection of sickness and sin and confession. As we said, not all sickness is due to personal sin, but our text makes a connection in this situation. But we see overall, prayer offered in faith is shown to be powerful as the prayer of Elijah. Indeed, we look to Elijah and we say, now there we see the power of prayer offered in faith. Amen.